Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 32. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Lord, we come to you. We ask simply, make the book live. Make the book live to me, O God. Show yourself within your word. Show me myself. And show me my Savior. And make the book live to me. Make the book live for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we talked about the fact that medical science informs us that the events surrounding a baby's birth is a key factor in the child's development. We don't need to go over all of that, but we made the analogy between that and the spiritual birth of the Christian. The way into the kingdom of God, Jesus said, was by means of a new birth, a birth from above. Unless a man is born again, born from above, he cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of God, as John chapter 3 says. And in the natural realm, a poor birthing process can have a negative effect on the child. But I think in the spiritual realm, that is also the case. Many have told me that it's years of active life in the church where they think they've done all they need to do, but they then hear about repentance or baptism or life in the church and membership and all of those things. There wasn't a very good birthing process. Oftentimes when someone's led to the Lord, the only thing they're told is, "Do you have a Bible? If not, get yourself one, read it, see ya, bye-bye." Well, I think we can do better than that. And if we were to standardize the process, just like you would hope to do that for the birthing of a natural child, and that's what they do in a hospital. Not everybody's born in a hospital, but those who are undergo rigorous, strenuous analysis by means of the medical profession. They want to make sure that every T is crossed, every I is dotted, so that the child gets all that is necessary in its birth. I think we can do the same for Christians. And one of the things I find is when we go through the text like this, lights come on from people. Just last week, in talking about the normal Christian birth, in another church, a lady who'd been there for 10 years came to me and said, I'm going to get baptized this week as a result of what you taught. Again, they were not properly birthed. Well, I think we can do better. My experience was, like many, many Christians, they were in a service where there was something called the altar call, which is something that's a novelty in terms of Christian history. It wasn't around 200 years ago. It was a man called Charles Finney who introduced that, and without going into too much detail, he was not a blessing. He was an arch heretic. Although he's championed by many in the church, if you and I were to come across someone who believed as he did, denying substitutionary atonement, justification by faith alone, we'd sit down with that person and seek to evangelize them. But he is hallowed by many in the church. And he was the one who brought in the anxious bench, where people were in anxiety about their condition of soul, and they were called to come forward. And that was what happened in my experience at age 14 when I heard the gospel. The preacher said, if you're believing what I'm saying, raise your hand, walk the aisle, sign the card. And that's what I did. And on the way out, heard this amazing man say, see you next week. I thought, see you next week? Haven't I done enough? I've raised hands. That's humiliating. Walking forward, that's 10 times more humiliating. Signing a card, what is it about? What do you want my Visa card number? I mean, what is it you guys want? I mean, at that point, I'd have signed up for the military. I didn't know what I was signing. But so it was, and that was the process. But come back next week. I had no idea why that was necessary. Hadn't I done enough? And like many Christians, hadn't seen the connectiveness of Christ as Lord and Savior and a relationship with the local church. I talked last time about one preacher who was so ingrained in the process of raising the hands of the people, responding, walking forward, until as a church they were meeting in a facility that was really a musical theater, and the stage was down and the seating was up, if you can think of that kind of theater arrangement. And he was in the process of asking people to walk forward when he realized if they did so, they'd fall in the musician's pit, and that would not be good. And so he said, no, I'm not going to ask you to walk forward. But he was paralyzed, didn't know exactly what to do. I mean, how could Jesus save people if they're not walking forward? What is interesting is you do not see any of that in the New Testament, and you certainly do not see this in the book of Acts, the altar call where people come forward. What you hear and what you see is what we read in Acts 2, the preaching of the gospel, the call to repentance, and the public profession of that faith is not the raising of the hand or walking an aisle, but water baptism. If you believe this, repent and be baptized, 38% of you. I mean, every one of you, it says, in the name of Jesus. So it is. So we covered a lot of ground. I'm not going to go into all of that, but repentance is the first thing on the list. Repent, it says, and that is a word that means to change your mind. It's the woman's prerogative to change her mind, right, guys? So it is. Repentance is a change of mind. You've been going in one direction, you about face, you make a U-turn, you go in the exact opposite direction. In life, we've been going against God, against His ways. We about face, make Him Lord of our life. It's a change of mind that results in a change of course. And it's the idea of this, that as a Christian, I'm now a disciple of the Lord Jesus. I'm a slave of His. He's the master. I'm the servant. He's the king. When He says something, the argument is over. The question is, did He say it? If He said it, I say, yes, sir. If He says, get water baptized, that's what I do. If He says, be part of a church, I say, yes, sir. That's what I do. That's what repentance is. When something's in the Word of God and I don't like it, the problem's not with the Word of God, it's with me, it's with us. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. To repent means more than simply being sorry. We actually show we're sorry by turning from our sin. So it is. Know this too, you'll never turn from a sin you don't hate. And that's why God has to give us a new heart that actually wants the things of God. John Calvin wrote this, true repentance is displeasure at sin, arising out of fear and reverence for God, and producing at the same time a love and desire for righteousness. Now, Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, as well as the Gospel of Luke, was not intent to describe everything that happened on every occasion, but here he mentions repentance, he mentions baptism, he talks about receiving the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is not an experience, he's a person, and every Christian receives the Holy Spirit. You don't get half the Holy Spirit or three quarters of the Holy Spirit, you get Him, every Christian. In fact, Romans 8 says, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, is none of his. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. But Luke's intention was to record certain elements. Later on in the book of Acts, he does record faith. Do you remember there was a single person in the jailhouse who had experienced the earthquake, was about to kill himself because he thought he'd let people escape. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the command was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Again, Luke writing. Repentance and faith are part of the same coin. They're the heads and the tails of a coin in the kingdom of God. Faith, how does it come? By seeing miracles? Well, that can help, but the way faith comes is by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. And Peter says this also. He was the preacher on the day of Pentecost. He said, "You are born again of not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the living and abiding word of God." If you are converted, God at some point brought his word to you and used it to convert your soul, give you a new heart through the seed of God's word. Jesus brought repentance and faith together in Mark 1. John was arrested. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Again, repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. On the back of your bulletin, you'll see a quote there. True faith includes repentance, and true repentance includes faith. The two are inseparably joined together. Repentance and faith are the heads and tails of the same coin, both necessary to enter the kingdom. Steve Lawson, if you claim to follow Christ and your life has not been changed, you've not met Christ. The strongest evidence that you've been born again is the fruit of a changed life that not only God can produce, that only God can produce. Wherever regeneration is the invisible root, sanctification is the visible fruit. Again, on your bulletin, if you claim to follow Christ and your life has not been changed, you've not met Christ. So it is. Sinclair Ferguson, at the end of the day, we cannot divide, although we can distinguish between the two, we cannot divide faith and repentance chronologically. That means as regards to time, chronos, the Greek word. The true Christian believes penitently and he repents believingly. He's sorry for his sin and he repents in a believing manner. Really, again, to quote Sinclair Ferguson, in grammatical terms, he's going to use a technical word. The words repent and believe both function as a synecdoche. The figure of speech in which a part is used for the whole. Do you understand that? Do you grasp that? A figure of speech in which a part is used for the whole. So when you see repentance, it's referring to repentance and faith. And when you see faith, it's referring to repentance and faith. It's used in that manner. Thus, repentance implies faith, and faith implies repentance. One cannot exist without the other. I really do believe that. Faith and repentance are linked. Repentance and faith in Acts 20, Hebrews 6, and other places. There's no need to repeat what we talked about. We talked also about the form of teaching. Do you remember that in the book of Romans? A standard of teaching that the early church at Rome underwent. So Paul, writing to them, never having been there, assumed that in coming to Christ, they'd come under what would amount to be a new believers class. They had come in and understood certain things. You've submitted to a form of teaching. So it is. Creeds are helpful resources in that regard. Confessions, creeds and confessions summarize biblical teaching. And we're arrogant if we think that we are the start of what God is doing in this world. No, God on the day of Pentecost brought in the Holy Spirit to us as a gift to lead and guide the people of God into the church, into the truth of God. And creeds and confessions are really just simply summing up what the Bible says about God, about man, about Christ, about salvation, about the end times, and a whole host of other things also. I would add to that catechisms. So important we understand the value of those questions and answers, which really what a catechism is, teaching our children the way of Christ. So it is. We seek to put a confession of faith in each welcome pack here at King's Church, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And what we're saying by that is when you come to this church, this is the form of teaching that you will hear. The teaching will be in line with this. No catechism, no confession, no creed rises to the level of Scripture. Only Scripture is the Word of God. However, when a creed or confession summarizes Scripture, they are very, very helpful tools. They act as guardrails to keep us from heresy. There's ditches on every side of, say, the deity of Christ. Some people so emphasize the deity of Christ, they lose sight of His humanity. And there are others who emphasize the humanity of Christ and lose sight of His deity. But Jesus is one person with two natures, truly God and truly man. Stay within those bounds and you stay within the Christian faith. Outside of that, can't help you. You're outside the kingdom. So it is. Law and gospel, we talked about that. Such an important thing for a new Christian to be properly birthed, to understand the distinction between what God says, His commands, His law, and the good news of the kingdom of God. And you find law and gospel in the Old Testament, law and gospel in the New Testament. The Bible's full of that message. You shall and you shall not. And the gospel is for those who haven't and have gone beyond what God said, transgressed the law. Here's the message for sinners. If all we bring people is law, we haven't brought them a Christian message. If all we've brought is good news, we haven't established the need for the good news. Let's say you find the cure for cancer and it's found in a capsule form of three yellow pills and you're going around your neighborhood trying to give it away and you say, please take these three wonderful yellow pills. They say, I'm fine, thank you. But if they first find out they've got cancer and what you have in your hand is the cure for cancer, they now become interested in the pills. Do you see what I'm saying? So it is with the gospel. People need to know why they need it. Because they are law breakers in the sight of God. We all are. All have come short of the glory of God. The law, Martin Luther said, is for the proud, and the gospel's for the brokenhearted. Someone who's traumatized by sin doesn't probably need too much more law given to them. It's the law that has slayed them. It's had its right effect. It's condemned them. It's shown them that they are not right before God. In that sense, they don't need more law, but a lot of people need law. A lot of people are self-righteous, and the law comes and crushes them. It's like a rock that is thrown into their pond, and the ripple effects are amazing. When God brings His law and says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be perfect even as the Heavenly Father is perfect. Love Him with your mind completely. And you think, I've not done that. That's right, you're a treasonous blasphemer, an idolater at heart, and you need this thing called the gospel because God's law shows you and I that in God's courtroom we are going to receive justice unless someone has stood in our place and taken the punishment for us, which is the gospel. Charles Spurgeon once said this, they will never accept grace until they tremble before a just and holy law. So it is. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was the teacher in the schoolroom who showed us our need of Christ. You need Christ, you need Christ, you need Christ. That's the message of the law. And Christ comes, we receive Him by faith. That's how we're justified. So it is. Lordship of Christ has to be there at the start of the Christian life. Some people teach that you receive Him as Savior at one point. Later on down the line, you might be more immature as time goes on and make Him Lord. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says salvation is through confessing Christ as Lord. Romans 10 verse 9. If you'll confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, not merely Savior, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, making Christ Lord, I don't like that phrase because it implies that you and I doing something gives Christ an elevated position. We know that's not the case. He already is Lord. He already is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. But we can come under His rule personally. That's what we're talking about when we make Him Lord of our lives. He is Lord. He always has been Lord. He always will be Lord. But is He your Lord? And we confess Him as such. And in the first century, this had a powerful message because the message of Rome was Caesar is Lord. And that was the confession of all in the empire. Caesar Curios, Caesar is Lord. And the early Christians would not bow their knee and say that. Instead, they say, Jesus Curios, Christ is Lord, Jesus is Lord. And then many people lost their lives for the sake of that confession. In our land, it's easy to say, Jesus is Lord. But 1 Corinthians 12 says, no one can say, Jesus is Lord. And the implication is, and really mean it, except by the Holy Spirit. It takes the Holy Spirit to show us His Lordship and for us to want His Lordship in our life. I would say to the new Christian, you must understand the gospel and you must understand that the message is justification, to be declared right in the sight of God by faith alone. That gospel, Steve Lawson said, has not been crafted by any church, drafted by any denomination, or scripted by any seminary, but has come down from God Himself. It's God's own gospel. Preacher, don't mess with it. You're not to be creative when it comes to the gospel. You're a waiter. The cook has cooked the meal, put the food on the plate. Your job, your assignment as the waiter, as the preacher, is to take the plate to the table and let the people of God feed on His truth. Not to say, well, I don't think they'll like sprouts. I'm going to take that off. No, tell it like it is. The great message of the Bible is when God justifies you, it's a forever act. It's forever. We cannot be unjustified, Buck Parsons said, any more than Christ can be uncrucified. I like that. We shall never be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, Calvin said, except we first know assuredly that we have no righteousness of our own. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6, but God has clothed us in righteousness. When God says to me, John Samson, what right have you to enter the kingdom of God? I say, I have no right. If I looked at myself and my works, I have no access to the court of heaven. My only plea is that your Son stood in my place and bore my sins in His body on the tree and has given me the gift of righteousness. Without that, I don't have a plea. And in fact, if you sent me to hell as I walked through the gates of hell, never to walk out of them again, I would say, that is just. This is what I deserve. But the great gospel message is God does not give us what we deserve. If He gives us justice, everyone will go to hell. But justice was meted out on the Son and He was punished for us so that all who believe in Him are freely forgiven and given a gift of righteousness so that Christ Himself is our standing before the Father. It's a forever justification because Christ is forever the righteousness that He says He is. Repentance, faith, baptism. Be baptized, verse 39 says, every one of you. Water baptism doesn't save, but it's commanded as the first step of obedience for the Christian. It's an identification with Jesus and His life, His death, His burial, and resurrection. You have, I believe, sermon notes that walk you through some of these things. We'll just move on now to verse 41 of our text. Let's look there as we read verse 41. So those who received His word, and the implication is all of those, not some of those. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Look at the end of the chapter as well. It says, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's interesting the word added. A quote from a guy called John Samson. Here's what it says. In Acts chapter 2, in response to Peter's powerful sermon, all 3,000 people were baptized, were added. That's a very interesting word, pregnant with meaning. Though numbering in the thousands, we are told that these baptized believers were not merely counted, but added. We might ask, added to what? Obviously, they were added to the church. This certainly meant a whole lot more than a nameless, faceless group raising hands to say, "We may well be there next time you all meet." The discipleship process was established right from the start, and it meant repentance, faith, and water baptism. There were no exceptions. This baptism was the public expression of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It meant a full identification with Christ and His life, death, burial, and resurrection. And in every case, led to full membership in the local church. Individual faith always led to a community expression of that faith in the local church. No one fell through the cracks. Believers became disciples, it's a term that means learners, with a deep devotion and commitment to come under apostolic teaching and to enjoy community life together. And this became the New Testament pattern and norm for all who professed faith in Christ. I really believe that's what the text is saying, and we see this elsewhere through the New Testament. Repentance is a change of mind. Faith is a turning to, a trust in the Lord Jesus. Water baptism, full identification. They now have a relationship with the Holy Spirit as a person, and it's the start now of a new life of discipleship in the local church. We should say to the new convert, welcome to your new life in Christ. Let me now introduce you to His church, the people He loves. That goes back to my experience where I had the deacon on the door saying, see you next Sunday. There should be that connect between Christ and His church. And for many, that's not the case. Look at verse 41 again. So those who received His word were baptized, and they were added that day, that's to the church, about 3,000 souls. And that being a linking word, and they, that's the same people who were baptized, they that were baptized and were added to the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. King James says doctrine, which is the old word simply for teaching. Note here that the new believers were all Jews, who at that time were all there in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. That's what's happening in Acts 2. The word of God would be read and taught in Jewish synagogues all throughout the city. Yet these new believers didn't go there. Do you hear that? On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and blew the minds of the Jews who heard them speaking of the things of God in their language from places they had come from. In going to Jerusalem, they were hearing people who didn't know those languages preach the gospel, proclaim the glories of Christ in a language they understood. And so they could say, great, this is amazing. God's with you guys. And we're going now to the synagogue where we're going to hear the Lord. You know, the apostles did not yet have the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. That was not yet written. There was no New Testament yet. So when you went to the assembly where the apostles were, you weren't going to get more Bible, so to speak, than those who went to the synagogue. The Old Covenant would be read in the synagogue. The Old Covenant would be read amongst the apostles. What was different was God was with the apostles as they were giving apostolic interpretation of the Scripture. To hear from God and know the truth, they said, you know what? We're not going to go to the synagogues and identify with the Jews just in our Jewishness anymore. We're going to go where the apostles are teaching. God is with them. Signs and wonders are being done by the apostles, the next verse said. God was with these apostles, and I'm not going to go to the synagogue. Wow, it's amazing. The Holy Spirit had come. The true interpretation of the Scripture would only be found where the apostles were teaching. So that was where they were devoted to go. Do you know it's possible to have zeal without knowledge? Hold your finger in Acts 2 for a moment. Go to Romans 10. Speaking of the Jews, it says they need to be saved. Brothers, verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them, in context, the them is the Jews, is that they may be saved. I was just saying that. Verse 2. For I bear them, that's the Jews, witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Do you know that's the case today in many of the religious environments of the world? Terrorists are people who have zeal without knowledge. Hindu fanatics, they can have zeal without knowledge. All of us can have zeal without knowledge. It's so important that we get knowledge. Book of Proverbs says, get yourself knowledge, get yourself understanding. How do we do that? By paying attention to the apostles' teaching. The apostles are not walking around today. There are not new apostles writing scripture. But the fact is, the apostles and those who were endorsed by apostles have given us the New Testament, so we know what their doctrine was. And so you and I, in coming to a church, we're saying this, and we should be saying this to the new convert. It's vital where you go to church. It's vital where you hear the message. Don't go to a place where you'll not have the Bible properly explained. That's kind of controversial. But the Bible's controversial. I can't get past the first verse without it being controversial. I just love Jesus, and they've got a Bible and they refer to it. Yeah, but are they bringing out what's in the text? That's your sheep food, and you need it as a sheep. You've got to have sheep food, sheep. Don't get any hybrid stuff. Yeah, but the hybrid stuff makes growth happen so fast. Well, it looks good. But over the long haul, I found this. Someone who's just day by day in the Scriptures, and week by week, week after week after week, are using the means of grace. That is God's methodology for growth in Christ. And it's funny, that's what establishes people as strong in the faith. Amen. Say amen or oh me. Amen. I know this lady, she's a strong Christian. Oh, what church does she go to? She doesn't go to a church. You're not a strong Christian. You're not a strong Christian if you're not in a local church. If you've not submitted yourself to elders who are watching over your soul, you're not a strong Christian. You may be proclaiming Christ, there may be some growth, but I tell you, you weren't properly birthed. The early church knew this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, and so it goes on. There should be no disconnect between the believer and the local church. Immediately they're under the word. And then in fellowship with other Christians. And involved in the Lord's Supper and breaking of bread and in prayers with others. Baptism led to membership in the local church. They were added. Everyone knew who they were. You can't do certain parts of the New Testament without church membership. And I'm talking as one who didn't believe this for more than 20 years. Where's membership in the Bible? Well, the Bible actually says you are members one of another. How about that one? Well, it doesn't say they signed anything. Well, they had to. They had to because they were added to the church, and so that the apostles knew who they were accountable for. They weren't accountable to people who just showed up. Maybe I'll be there next week. No, they said in Hebrews chapter 13... Verse 17, obey your leaders, submit to them. They're keeping watch over your souls. Leaders, they know who they're responsible for. The people know who they're responsible to. And the leaders know who they're to pray for. I take this deadly seriously. In my Bible, I have this laminated card of the members of the church. I pray for you every day. I pray for everybody who shows up. Don't get me wrong. I will pray for you. You say, pray for my Uncle George. I will pray for your Uncle George. But my first responsibility is the members. As an elder, pray over these men. You have no idea how many times that you guys have been prayed for. It's the right thing. Before God, I have to say, God, these are the people I'm responsible for. Add to the number. May more be added to the church. Amen. I could get excited, but I'm in church. This is why every Reformed church, and I mean E-V-E-R-Y, every Reformed church has formal church membership. Because they knew the three marks of the church are the gospel rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and number three, that very popular thing, church discipline. Just smile real big. Because they said this, if there's no church discipline, wolves can run amok. And a real church will protect the members from wolves. And if there's no church discipline, it's not good for the sheep. There's nowhere they can turn to. Hey, I think it's a wolf. Just lets the wolf run amok. There was a guy that showed up not so long ago on a Wednesday night proclaiming big things about himself. And I said something and he negated it. And I said something else, he negated it. I said, sir, I'm the Bible teacher here. I'm the pastor here. I'm the shepherd here. Well, I appreciate you think this. But right now, I'm teaching. And people say, well, but John, you're just, you know, you're a fun guy. Yeah, it's like a plant. Ever seen fun guy? Yeah, I can be fun, but I tell you what, when someone messes with the people of God, let's just leave it at that. I want you guys to be protected. This is serious stuff. But there's only a handful of you, and I want you to be the most fed and the most protected sheep in this valley. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. I see that hand. I see that hand walk forward.
Thank you.
There's a place in Hebrews 13 that basically says this. People say to the elders, I submit to your leadership. The elders say to the people, we will watch over your souls. And you're saying, I submit. If I get out of line, speak into my life. And I say it because even the elders are members. If an elder goes astray, thankfully he's a member and there can be discipline brought to the elder. You can't do Matthew 18 without church membership. There's an in and there's an out. You can't do 1 Corinthians 5 without membership. There's an in and there's an out. Oh. Amen. You have no idea what I'm leaving out. God is being good to you. 2 Corinthians 2:6, it talks about punishment by the majority of the church. 2 Corinthians 2:6. If you're someone who submits to God's word, what does the majority say? The word majority means there was a number. You can't have a majority of something if you don't know what the whole is. You can't say the majority said this if you don't know what the whole is. If there's 50 people, a majority has to be 26 or above. It's not 17. Selah. Amen. I know of a family, and I'm going to try and hold back the tears of this. They flew to an area around a university as a family before making a decision regarding which university their daughter attended. I have never heard of such a thing. Why? Because they wanted to check out the local churches. If my daughter's going to be at that university, the most important thing is not what happens in the university. The most important thing is where my daughter goes to church. I thought, such is the kingdom of God. If the area didn't have a good local church, their daughter would not be going to the university. Who thinks like that? It should be all Christians, because they see the value of it. Let me quote our beloved Dr. R.C. Sproul. Transcript from a 2014 Ligonier National Conference. I was listening to this one day and I stopped and said, I'm going to go home and just type this out. I want this to be recorded in my brain. A question and answer session. A couple writes, Dr. Sproul, we live in a rural area without access to solid Bible teaching, let alone Reformed teaching. The nearest church with such teaching is two hours drive away. How should we choose a group to meet with and serve when we disagree with the things taught from the pulpit? What would you say practically to this couple? Like a flash, here's his answer. Drive 2 hours. The questioner, drive 2 hours? Dr. Sproul, lots of people do. It's that important. If you had to go to the hospital and it was a 2 hour drive, you wouldn't stay home. You would go to the hospital. You wouldn't go to a dog pound because it was convenient, would you? Seriously. Now they're all laughing. He says, seriously. I mean, it's the old thing. I learned this from a former coach of the Pittsburgh Steelers, Chuck Knoll. His phrase was, whatever it takes. And the spiritual nurture of your soul and of your children's souls are so important that if you have to drive 2 hours for worship and for instruction in apostolic truth, then that's an obvious decision. You drive 2 hours or you move. But it has to be a priority in every Christian family to be somewhere where there's true worship, true gospel, true doctrine for the sake of eternity. Whoa, strong stuff. Just take a sigh of relief. Let some air out of your lungs. Amen. Lord's Day worship, it's a non-negotiable. It's the first thing on the calendar each week, unless we're providentially hindered. Michael Horton said this, you say you don't want to be a Sunday Christian? Well, if you're not a Sunday Christian, you won't be a good Monday Christian either. I like that. So in bringing someone into the kingdom of God, we say, welcome to Christ. He's your all. Let me now introduce you to His church, the people He loves. Hallelujah. What do we do in church? We read the Word, we preach the Word, we pray the Word, we sing the Word, we see the Word in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Oh, I wish I could put in you a desire for His truth. How do we do that? That first on the list, the Apostles' Doctrine. I don't always remember when I come to a church. I don't always remember the sermon. You've heard me say this, but if you've passed the age of 7 or 8, can you remember any meal you had when you were 7 or 8? I mean, every item on the list. Well, I remember I once had beans. Yeah, okay, well, what else did you have? I probably had some toast, or what else did you have? Well, I can't remember. See, if you can't remember it, what's the value of it? Do you realize you may not be able to remember a single meal when you were 8, but you're alive because of it? Selah. It's nourishment for your soul. I'm not sure I can remember what you say on Sunday by Wednesday, but you're spiritually alive. Many of you have said to me, I read the Bible at home, but when Elder Doug reads the scriptures, like all the lights come on. That's because of the great talent of the reader. No, it's because God says, you know, when you meet together, I'm going to be present with you and I'm going to open up my word to you in a way you'll not be able to find it on your own. That's what happens. It's God's methodology. Oh, I wish I could impose upon your will to love theology. Oh, theology. Oh, that dry, dusty, boring thing. No, no, no. Hear this, you are a theologian. No, I never touch this stuff. Yes, you are. Hi, my name's John. I'm a theologian. My name's Martha. No, my name's Roy, and I'm an alcoholic. It's synonymous terms for you. I don't like theology. Listen, you've got one. You've got a belief about God. The question is not, do you have theology? The question is, do you have good theology? Theology just means the study of God. I once had a man come to me, a young man, who said he's going to drop out of what we had, a kind of music teams back then. It was the 90s. You know, worship team. And he says, I'm going to drop out. I said, oh, why are you going to drop out? He says, my spiritual life is a shambles. He said, I just feel like a hypocrite when I'm here with my guitar because my Christian life is nowhere. I have to be honest. I might come back when it's better. I said, you're a great guitarist. I said, yeah, but I'm not. He said, I'm not a great Christian. I said, I was asking God, what can I say to him? And this is what I said to him. I said, I won't tell you his name. George. His name wasn't George. George, can I ask you, what are you reading? He said, what do you mean? I said, Christian books. What are you reading? And he named something, and I realized it was a bit like the Cheetos and Coke kind of Christian book. You know, one burp and all the nourishment has gone. Nothing to it. Do you know, as a Christian, you should be developing your mind spiritually, and it's one of the ways you love God, with your mind. I said, let's just delay this for about 3 weeks. Would you, if I put my shepherd's hat on for a moment, if I get you a book, would you read it? He said, sure. He was very suspicious. I said, just start reading this. And he started reading it, and 3 weeks later he came to me. He says, Pastor John, I said, yeah. He said, you know, we were going to meet up and talk about whether I should step down. He said, I don't need to now. I said, what happened? Tell me. He said, I started reading the book. I said, well, there was nothing about ministry in the book. No, he says, but I started reading about who God really is, and I realize I've been on the Sesame Street material in the Christian life in comparison to what you gave me. You gave me something to bite into. And it's not the title of the book that's the big thing. I can't even remember what I gave him. I just gave him something of substance. And his mind was thinking about it. He read it in the morning before he left for work. And all through the day, his mind was racing about who God really is. And do you realize this? Your doxology, what comes out of you in terms of worship, will never rise higher than your theology, your belief about God. If you have a high theology, high belief about God, His sovereignty, His majesty, it will allow you to have great and high and deep devotion. But if you're on the Sesame Street, God loves me and God's my friend and that's all you know, your Christian life needs to develop. It's great when you're 4 years old. You need to know that. But when you're 54 years old, you need to have moved on and know something of the sovereignty of God, the providential hand of God. You need to understand that God is in all that takes place and that everything that happens in your life comes through the sieve of His sovereignty. And it's for your good. And He's working all things for good. There's deep theology so that when you go through trials and when you go through things that are inexplicable, it's your theology that keeps you. Some have said to me, I know what some of the things you've gone through. How did you stay sane? Was it hard? I said, no. I thought I'd have to hang on to Christ, and I found out that good theology kept hold of me. When I thought I was going to go insane, I thought, this is what I know. God is this, 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 and this, and He's not this, 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 and this. He's never fallen off His throne. He's never been frustrated. He's never been challenged by anything in my life. He never said to me, I'm worried too. You're worried. You're asking me for help. I'm really, really worried as well. Never. He's working out His purposes, and it's good theology that keeps you sane, brother and sister. So I just want to encourage you as we close. Got to wrap this up. I've started, so I'll finish. Let me hold something up for you. Can anyone tell me what this is? For those listening, it's a piece of white paper with some black marks on it, and they form three letters. Can anyone say them out loud? G-O-D. I know a lot of people just want to say God, but that it's actually just G-O-D. And how many understand what I'm holding in my hand is not God? It's a word that spells God. So then we ask the question, okay, so what is God? And then we have to change the question because the real question is, who is God? And you can go many places in this world and have a night together to talk about who God is to you. Maybe there's a Barnes & Noble book club you can join. And you get with other people in the valley, and we ask the question tonight, this Thursday night, we're going to talk about who God is. Melanie, who is God to you? And Melanie tells us. How do we find out the answer as to who God is? The Bible says in two places. In creation, that's what we call natural or general revelation. And then there's specific revelation, the Scripture. Now, natural revelation can only take us some part of the way to knowing who God is. Romans 1 tells us that by creation we know that there is a God. And God doesn't believe in atheists. Not real ones. A lot of people profess to be atheists. God doesn't buy it. He says, I know that I've put the knowledge of myself in you. We know that there's a God. We know that He's powerful. We know something of God from creation. But if you and I just look at this natural world, we'll come to some false understandings of God. Do you realize as beautiful as the Hawaiian and even the Arizonan sunsets are, no one comes to Christ by means of a sunset. You think they would, wouldn't you? You think, wow, do you see how beautiful that is? Come to Christ. Well, it's beautiful, but I see no need of Christ. I'm just enjoying the sunset. If we look at the natural world, we'll see things and we'll think that there's something wrong with the God who's the God of heaven and earth. Because look, Can you watch a nature show and not feel you got to change channel at some point? You start reading one of these BBC movies of Planet Earth and you think, my goodness, I've seen more bloodshed in 10 minutes watching this than watching a Western. I mean, the lion has gone for the zebra and it didn't look good and they showed him. I don't need to see that. I don't need to see that. And if you and I were just to look at the natural realm, we'd have this idea that God is capricious. He's not all good, because not everything we see is good. That's why we need special revelation that tells us there was a time when everything was good. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. But something happened that has changed all that. And that creation is a frustrated creation, according to Romans 8. There's a travailing, waiting for the manifestations of the sons of God, that creation will be loose from the curse that's presently there. Do you know, you wouldn't get that from natural revelation. It's you and I going to the Scriptures to find out that God is good and there's something wrong because of sin in this world. I want to just challenge you about who you think God is. Melanie can have her opinion, you can have yours, and opinions abound. And opinions are like noses. You've heard me say this. Everyone's got one. And there's usually a couple of holes in it. That's your opinion. Yes, it's my opinion. And your opinion, and my opinion. The question is, who is God in reality? God is who He's revealed Himself to be. And the only legitimate place where we can find out with authority who God is when God chooses to reveal Himself in His Word. We don't climb the summit of God and find things out. God comes down and reveals it to us graciously. And that's why this book is the most important book. I received a letter in the mail yesterday from Wycliffe, the translators, and they said, we've got a project going on in a certain tribe. Would you give to this project? They don't yet have a Bible in their language. And I looked on my shelf and there's two rows of shelves just with Bibles near my desk. We are so blessed. To whom much is given, much is required. We've got so many Bibles, we squabble over which one we bring to church. I'm going to a church where there's New American Standard. I'm ESV. Or I'm King James only. I'm New King James. Well, but they don't even have that discussion in many parts of the world. They haven't even got anything of the New Testament, let alone the Old. We are a blessed people. And so this book is the book. The book of all books. And for me to find out who God is, I'm going to go here and nowhere else. I'm to check every thought in my brain with this. I'm to build every doctrine on this. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what the apostles' doctrine is. What you find in the Scripture. Going to God and saying, open up the treasure of your word. Oh God, whenever the book is open, I want to be there. I want to be on the front row. I want to be devoted to the apostles' teaching so that I can grow in the things of God. I don't want to believe something phony about God. If God says that's who He is, I'm going to submit. I don't like the fact, naturally speaking, that God is sovereign. I want to be a little bit in charge, God. And God says it's not up for debate. But, God says, I'm not listening to the but. Can we have a session where you explain things? Yeah, Job tried that. And he's yet to hear an answer. I used to tell people that when we get to heaven, we'll have all our questions answered. You know what? I've read this book. I've seen no promise of that. You might be in heaven 5,000 years and still trying to work out, why did that happen on March the 28th? And God says, that's a secret thing. Okay, but you can trust me with your secret, God. And God says, I'm just going to keep hold of that. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. We've got no business messing with the secret things. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Deuteronomy 29:29. I'm not responsible for the things that are secret. I'm responsible for what He has revealed. I'm not going to preach you what are secret things. I'm going to preach what He's revealed. I'm going to stay with what I know. So 20 years, if you'd have come across this message, it'd still be true because it's this, not my opinion. Many people have written books and 8 years later they're just wincing. Oh, did I write that? Did I write this? Did I write that? Did I say this? If you build your ministry on the Word of God, it's going to be here generations later. That's why people still read the Luthers, the Calvin, the Spurgeons, the Edwards. They were building their life and ministry on this. And Christian, you build your life on this. Our thinking in every area should be conformed to this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Who's God? God is who He said He is. He's one God. There's only one. He's three in persons and always has been, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this God has sent the second person of the Trinity into this world. It was not the Father who came down. It wasn't the Spirit. It was the Son who came, who lived a sinless life, who died an atoning death, who 3 days later was risen from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of all authority. That's the revelation of this book. You won't get it just from creation. And the gospel comes to us, and the question, my friend, is what have you done with the gospel? And for the new birth, you need to understand what that gospel is and how it relates to you and the response, repentance, faith, water baptism, receiving the person of the Holy Spirit in that, and in life in the local church. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the normal Christian birth. And I recommend you get all the ingredients of it if you haven't already. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for all You are to us in Your Word. And Lord, may we be a people of Your book that know You because You revealed Yourself. God and His Word are one. We don't know God by our feelings, but by Your Word. We don't know God by our experiences, as wonderful as they may be, but by Your Word. We have the prophetic Word made more sure than any earthly experience. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Lord, let us be those who are committed to life in the body of Christ, committed to sound doctrine. We didn't get to the others. Didn't talk about fellowship. Didn't talk about breaking bread. Didn't talk about prayer. Perhaps for another time. But Lord, I believe the first thing here is there because it is the first thing and leads to the other things. Lord, lead us in Your truth, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.